Psalm 133. Make your way there. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down upon the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which runs down or falls upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May God speak to us through his word. Change us today by the power of his spirit and his word. I don't show video clips very often in the worship service unless they're missionary type clips. This one's not, but I think it's worthy of your attention for a few minutes, and then I'll try to make a point with it. So watch this video of the United States Marine Corps Silent Drill Platoon.
Oh! required to perform those kind of military maneuvers.
They're functioning as one. Every one of those Marines lives together, sleeps together, eats together, works together, practices together, hours and hours and hours of drill and training and practice to achieve that common goal of showing off the precision skills of that silent drill platoon to the world. So there's definitely some unity there, but there's a lot of uniformity. The reason I chose that video is because I want to make a distinction as we enter into a study of Psalm 133 this morning of unity and uniformity. They're not the same thing, and churches sometimes get confused on these issues. Uniformity is a necessity in the military. I mean, they wear uniforms. They're called uniforms for a reason. They look the same. Those Marines are all infantry Marines, and they're hand-selected for that drill platoon based off very strict parameters on their height and weight. So if you notice, you don't have one of those Marines that's 6'6 and one that's 5'6. It's very discriminatory, quite frankly. But it has to be in order for them to get the uniformity that they're also looking for. And if we're not careful in the church, Psalm 133's theme is clear to anyone who can read, of unity and togetherness. And so if we're not careful right up front, as we begin to study this word from God through King David, I want us to understand the difference in unity and uniformity. In the church, we're not called to all look the same, dress the same, talk the same, think exactly the same about everything, enjoy the same foods, and it can go on and on. We sometimes build these crazy human barriers that God certainly never intended for his church. But what is unity? I found as I began to study this, it wasn't as easy even for me to define as I thought it might be. Dictionary.com defines it as the state of being one or oneness. I wonder what dictionary.com means by one or oneness. They don't tell you. But that's their definition. A Cambridge dictionary says it's the state of being joined together or in agreement. I like that one a little better. Sounds a little more biblical to me. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? And the Britannica says that unity is the state of being in full agreement harmony. I found that phrase interesting. Full agreement harmony. Anyone know our national motto? It's Latin. E pluribus unum. Out of many one. From many one. E pluribus unum. Well, that's ironic. Our nation's as divided as ever. Unity, friends, is a rare jewel in this world. It is like the most rare, precious diamond you could ever find. Genuine, biblical unity. Even in churches, even in the church, capital C, sadly, it is a rare jewel. Everything in our world is broken. Everything around us is disjointed, dysfunctional, disunified and divided. Our homes, divided. Families, divided. Marriages, divided. Businesses, divided. Towns, cities, states, nation, divided. And churches, divided. Everything around us is divided and disjointed. So no wonder that, like the ancient king of Israel, David, and the Israelites that he led. No wonder we still, all these thousands of years later, long for peace and harmony and unity. Ancient Israel was no different in this, of course. Psalms of Ascent, the Pilgrim Psalms, they have repeatedly expressed this longing for peace to us, haven't they? If you just flip back and remind yourself of how the Psalms of Ascent started in Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace, but I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 125, 5. Peace be upon Israel, the end of that verse. And Psalm 128, verse 6, the last phrase, peace be upon Israel. And now, a whole psalm dedicated to the peace, the unity, the harmony of God's family. The irony of this psalm being written by King David should not be missed. How much peace did David know in his life? I would say almost none, at least from inner peace with God, yes, by grace, through faith, forgiving mercy of God. But his life was just a chaotic, disruptive mess a lot of times. How much peace did Israel under his rule and reign experience? I would say almost none. You remember last week I reminded you why God did not allow him to build the temple that he so wanted to build, because he was a man of war and bloodshed. His kingdom was characterized by wars and bloodshed, and he himself as a man was characterized, marked by that. I mean, he went to win Saul's daughter as a bride and killed 100 Philistines and presented their foreskins to King Saul. That's a bloody warrior man. His own sin often disrupted the unity and peace of his kingdom, did it not? His certainly his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah did, and his prideful taking of a census, you can read about in 1 Chronicles 21, caused a plague to fall upon his people, and God killed tens of thousands of them. So you imagine if there were any short seasons of actual unity and peace in David's kingdom at all, it would have been good and pleasant, sweet unity. Now, fast forward from King David about 500 years. And as I've been reminding you in these Pilgrim Psalms, this song book we know was an ancient hymn book put together primarily for the exiles returning from Babylon. And imagine them, the temple's rebuilt or it's being rebuilt. Imagine their exuberance as they sung this song. The song of unity, sweet song of peace and harmony and unity among God's people. To know that they were being restored and reunified now and forever. Well, Cordon Baptist Church, this morning let's not cease to sing unity's song. Our church has a unique history among churches. As you all know, about 18 years or so ago, led by two pastors of two different congregations, those congregations had split. They used to be one, and they had split, and it was not a friendly split. It's my understanding it was one of the uglier splits in the area. But God, in his grace, brought those two churches back together under the banner of a new church named Cordon Baptist Church. So we ought to know how sweet the song of unity is. And even in my 13 years here, when God has blessed us with it, surely we know how sweet it is. And we've experienced, sometimes even my fault, but we've experienced the opposite. So we ought to still long, like David and Israel did, to sing the sweet song of unity among God's people. I have three headings for you this morning. Three verses, you can figure this out. Verse 1, unity commended. Verses 2 through 3a, unity come down. And finally, unity commanded. Think with me about the unity that is commended by David. The Holy Spirit of God through David's pen tells us, behold, that's how the psalm starts. The last two ascent psalms start with the Hebrew word, hene, behold. It's not, I told my Greek class, in Greek, the synonymous word would be idu. And I told them, it's not an inconsequential word like you might think it is. In the Marine Corps, when you're going through boot camp or training, the drill instructors will say, eyeballs. And all the recruits and all the trainees have to say, snap. And you look at the instructor. And then he says, ears. And you all say, open. That's weird, I know. Right? But it's their way to say, I am about to instruct you and I expect your full attention. That's what's going on here in the Hebrew. Gaze at this. Pay attention. I'm about to instruct you, the Spirit of the living God says through the sweet psalmist of Israel. Pay attention. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. How do restaurants sell their food? They just put pictures of it, right? They take a picture of, it might even be fake food, you know, but they, look, it sells itself. A juicy, succulent steak with a plump, buttery potato doesn't need much commentary. It just beckons you, doesn't it? Come and dine. Come and dine. This is what awaits you. That's exactly what David is doing by the Spirit's inspiration. He's just painting a word picture that really needs not a lot of commentary. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is. The Hebrew word good just signifies what you think. How choice, how excellent, how like God. God is good. How pleasant, the Hebrew word here can be translated also, how sweet, how lovely, how delightful. These are words that are routinely used, church, to describe the Lord our God. Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand are pleasures, same word, pleasantries, lovelinesses, delights forevermore. At thy right hand, it's pleasant forevermore. Psalm 135:3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Same two words. And so when those two words combine, it's like a surround sound stereo. It's meant to give oomph to the point being made. Look at the picture of unity. Who doesn't want this? It's like the steak and potato. It sells itself. It's like the United States Marine Corps. It sells itself. Just put some silent drill platoon people out there and young guys are like, oh yeah, I want to do that. And then they get sent to Afghanistan. But you get the point. Unity is being commended through a simple word picture for us. It's like waking up to the aroma on Saturday of fresh baked cinnamon rolls. Who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't desire this godly unity? How good, how pleasant, how lovely and delightful and excellent and choice it is, he's saying, when brothers. That's family language. It's a family covenantal community unity that's being held up here in this psalm. It's not just unity with any old body. This is unity that is covenantal. Brothers, sisters in the faith under the banner of the one creator redeeming God who has revealed himself to us. Brothers that dwell, they live, they abide, they remain together or in unity. The word unity in the Hebrew is most often translated in our Bibles as together. How sweet this family covenantal togetherness is. It's commended. It sells itself. If you don't want it, I almost don't know what to say to you. You would be among the most curmudgeon-y, hopeless people on the planet. Pay attention, God says. Church, it's good, it's delightful and lovely when we as a covenantal family saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ live together, dwell together, in this blessed gospel unity. That's unity commended. Unity has come down. That's verses 2 and 3a. Two metaphors are employed. They're both making pretty much the same point. Maybe a little nuance as we walk through it, but they're making to us essentially the same point. Unity has come down from high to low. Unity is a gift of God, in other words. These metaphors are teaching us that unity is a precious gift from God Almighty. Who was it that gave the specific instructions for the anointing oil used upon Aaron as the first high priest and all the high priests afterward? The precious oil, it's called. It is like, okay, there's your metaphor. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down upon the beard of Aaron running down upon the collar of his robes. That's metaphor number one. Who gave instructions for how to blend that oil? Go read Exodus 27 through 30. God himself, through Moses, gave specific, particular instructions on how this oil was to be mixed. This was not a do it however you want, just throw some olive oil around. No, no, no. This was a particular, God even called it holy anointing oil. It is devoted to his glory. It is devoted to his worship. It serves his kingdom and his cause. It is not for common use. Go read Exodus 27 through 30 and see if I'm telling you the truth. Read Leviticus 8, where Aaron was anointed in the presence of Israel. It was a unique, aromatic, holy blend. It was kept in a special place in the temple for only special occasions. Prophets, priests, and kings. Those are the three who got the special anointing oil. Hezekiah, in Isaiah 39, verses 1 and 2, we're told he told the Babylonian envoys who visited him, he showed them everything. And it says he even showed them the precious oil. It's singled out as like something that King Hezekiah should in no way have shown to the very enemies who would sack Jerusalem and exile them within a matter of a few years. And Isaiah rebuked him for it. You should not have done that. That's holy stuff. That's not for uncircumcised eyes. We struggle with this today. We don't think of things like this. That holy oil was not merely dribbled onto Aaron's head. Right? I was with a pastor years ago, and he wanted to pray for a fellow pastors and a group of pastors, and he wanted to anoint this pastor with oil, and I'm okay with that. It's not something I do on very regularly, but there's nothing I can't condemn him for that. It's fine, but I did get a little bit, I kind of chuckled. It maybe wasn't very nice of me. We're supposed to be very serious in praying for this guy, but he took like essential oil peppermint and put a cross on his forehead, and I just thought like, if you want to be biblical, dude, let's find a jar of oil and let's do this thing. It was lavished upon Aaron's head, poured out this costly, expensive ointment to the extent that it saturates his hair and his head. And it says it runs, then saturates his beard and begins to then run, not drip. The word drip is not in this psalm. The word running down is the repetitive verb here. It's running down his head, running down his beard, running down on his collar. And on the high priest's collar, of course, his robes have the ephod. That's where you discern God's will and God's ways for God's people. And so it's running down upon the ephod, and it's running down upon his breastplate, which had the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. The high priest represents the people before God, you see. And it's running down from the high priest to God's people. Are you seeing the metaphor? It's a little deeper than you might know at first glance. The high priest reminded them that their unity was a gospel unity. The high priest of all the people would remind them that they're all sinners, that they all stand in need of substitutionary atonement by the sheer mercy of God. He was the one that would go plead for forgiveness of the sins of the people and make the atoning sacrifices. And he's set apart for that holy, sacred task. And that oil is symbolic of God's unity, and it's flowing from the high priest to the people. You see the metaphor? This unity was spiritual to its core, friends. This was not a happy-go-lucky unity. It was a unity of being depraved in our sins and undone without the atoning mercies of God, mediated through the high priest. That's metaphor number one. Unity's come down from God to the people through the mediator, the high priest. Metaphor number two, very similar, from high to low. It's like dew. I've titled this sermon, The Dew of Heaven. Unity is like dew, God says through David. It's life-giving dew is. It's refreshing. It's sustaining of life. Dry deserts see very little of it. Most of Israel sees very little of it. But if you go to the north, the Golan Heights, the tallest mountain in that whole area is in the north of Israel, Mount Hermon. 9,232 feet above sea level, usually snow-capped. And around that mountain are lush green orchards and fields, olives and oranges, and they glisten in the morning with the dew. Not so around the mountains of Jerusalem, Zion, much lower in elevation, and in the south of Israel, 2,200 or 400 feet or so, depending on where you are. So, again, high to low. You see how the metaphor's teaching us. The verb running down, look at the repetition. Verse 2, it's running down on the beard. It's running down on the collar. And then my translation, ESV, says it, the dew falls on the mountains. I don't know why they did that. It's the same verb. It's running down from the high mountain in the north to the lower mountain in the south, and it's encompassing the whole kingdom. Now, the metaphor is not literal here. We get that. The dew is not literally walking and moving, you know, along. It's meant to just teach us that this is a gift from on high. Every good and perfect gift, James says in the New Testament, comes down from the Father of lights. Unity is a gift from God. It comes from high and it reaches so low. Even us. It's reached even us, all the way down here where we are. It envelops all of God's kingdom citizens, all of those who would come under the mediation, the ministry of God's anointed, chosen high priest, all the true Israel of God in Christ. Drink up the dew of heaven. Drink it up. Hallelujah. It's a gift from God. Gospel unity in the atoning mercy of the Lord, mediated through a high priest. Unity is when we walk together in gospel love. Unity is when we work together in gospel love. Unity is when we witness together in gospel love. Unity is when we worship together in gospel love. As a family, blood bought, adopted in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity's come down. I must make sure you understand that Aaron, as the high priest, is surely functioning here as a type, a shadow, right? All the high priests, Aaron was the first, but they're all just a shadow meant to give way to the substance, the Savior, the high priest of all high priests, Jesus Christ. The mountains, even, are just types. They're shadows. They're meant to give way to the substance. Jesus is our rock of Gibraltar. Jesus is the one who, by his atoning death on the cross for the sins of his people, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then he pours out the gift of the Spirit, which I don't want to make too much of this, but I'll just remind you that the Spirit is often symbolized in the Scripture as oil and water. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are thirsty, out of your innermost being, flow rivers of living water. And John tells us he said that about the Holy Spirit, whom he would send as the resurrected, ascended high priest and king. Jesus himself is our water of life, the dew of heaven. I want you to know that God's gift of unity is in Christ Jesus alone. Our unity is in who Jesus is and what he has done to save our wretched souls, to sanctify us, and to one day, by his grace, glorify us and make us fully reflective of his triunity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I want you to know the Bible's ideal is not peace at any cost. Are you listening? The Bible's ideal is not unity at any cost or any price. It's not peace at any price. We cannot have any true biblical gospel unity. We could in no way have Psalm 133 unity with people, even if they're calling themselves religious or churches, who get the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong, for starters. I get these mailings every now and then from Scientology. They call themselves a church. They're not, but their social programs. And this one says, we may believe differently, but we all believe in a better world. No, I don't believe in the better world of Scientology. I believe that world's going to perish and go to hell and burn in its flames forever. Not because I say so, because God says so. I mean, they don't even believe anything about Jesus. They're atheistic. No, we're not going to partner with Scientology. No way, no how. That's what that unity will get you. This is a gift of God come down to his people, mediated by his chosen anointed high priest. And it's in Christ alone. Paul says anyone comes and preaches another gospel in Galatians 1:9, even if it was an angel, preaches a false, distorted gospel to you other than what you have received in the Holy Scriptures, that person, that angel is to be accursed. So it's not peace at any cost or unity at all prices. 2 John 9 says, don't bless people who come to you with bad doctrine, with false gospel doctrine. Our unifying cry, church, is not peace at all costs. Listen to me. It's peace at the highest cost. At the very highest cost. That's our real unity and our real peace. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have been anointed with the most precious, fragrant, costly oil ever blended in the cosmos. But instead, you know how he bought our peace and our unity? His precious blood was the oil that saturated his holy head. And it flowed down his beard, which had been plucked and mangled. Dripped and poured out of his side onto his chest and down onto the ground. And hallelujah, for 2,000 years, it's been flowing into the uttermost parts of the world, inviting any sinner who's thirsty. As Jesus said in John 6:54, whoever drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the oil of our unity, church. Jesus didn't literally mean you drink his blood. His blood's not on earth for us to drink now. You drink his sacrifice for your sins and knowing it is my life. It is my all. It sustains my every everlasting hope to be forgiven and right with God. Drink it up, church. This unity comes at a price that is too high for us to comprehend. I'll never know, we sing, how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. The Savior, who is the very dew of heaven, who is the water of life, he hung on the cross for the likes of you and me, and he said, I thirst. The only man who's ever been on the planet who should have never had to say those words. He's absolutely thirsting in the wrath of God being poured out on him instead of his people. This is a unity that's a pretty costly unity. It's a unity that Christ gives us, as we recited from Ephesians 2 and John 17, on the cross. It's immeasurable price paid. So I ask you, do you want this peace? Peace with God and peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you want this unity? God says we ought to be eager in the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. Give it just a minute. Parents got to be parents. Praise God. Look here. You ought to maintain, strive, Ephesians 4 says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus, as we recited John 17, he prayed before he went to the cross for a unity that, quite frankly, is mind-blowing. He wants his church, his people, bought by his blood, those who have turned from their sins and trusted in him for forgiveness and salvation and righteousness before God, he wants us to have a unity that reflects the Godhead, the triunity of God himself. God in me, I in him, Jesus said. So that the world might know our unity has power in our witness, you see. It's a miracle anytime any sinner comes to Christ, but as divided and ripped up as even Baptist churches who ought not be are all around us. It's a miracle anybody wants anything to do with Christianity, sometimes I think, don't you? God help us desire this Psalm 133, this gospel peace and togetherness and unity. We're proclaiming that in Christ there is reunification, there is restoration, there is peace with God and one another. I want to give you some practical applications, and then I'm quickly going to make my last point. And I'm not going to belabor these practical applications. I just want to kind of lay them out there for you. But if you want to be the kind of people who agree with Psalm 133, this is lovely and good and delightful, and I desire it. Oh, God, give it. It's a gift from God. It comes down from high to low. And we're saying, we're low, God. You're high. Give it to us, please, in Jesus' name. So if that's true of you, here's some things you can do practically. Number one, celebrate it. Celebrate unity. When you see your brother or sister in this church or another church doing things that bring great unity, give them a hug. Say thank you. Tell them how blessed you were. Like sometimes when someone prays for you, that's an act of unity. It's like, hey, that really blessed me. That made me feel like we're really family. I'm your sister, you're my brother. Celebrate it. When we take Lord's Supper, we'll take it next week. What better way than to be exuberant, sober-minded, yes, but exuberant about the blood-bought unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. So celebrate it. Find ways to celebrate it. Number two, shun divisiveness. I don't think that needs commentary. Shun it. Shut it down. It's not mean for you to tell somebody who's gossiping, shut up. I'm not going to hear that. If we have problems with people, let's go talk to them face to face. It will tear a church up faster than anything. Start backbiting, gossiping, talking poorly behind one's... And we have no business doing that of people in other churches, really. We don't. Just doesn't accomplish anything. Shun it. Shun divisiveness. Number three, shelve secondary issues. Shelve secondary issues. I'm just going to, if you're confused about what I mean there, I'll give you a few examples, but here's what you need to do. Google Albert Mohler theological triage. Just, you don't even have to put Albert. Just put Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R, theological triage. An article he wrote in a 2003, I think, will come up, and it's going to be very helpful. Sometimes we get confused about what our unity, even at a local church, really is about. Like, we're unified by the gospel, by the main doctrines. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Christ? What does it mean to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Our doctrine of Scripture. These are really big things that we cannot compromise, and we cannot be in unity if we disagree on them. But there are secondary issues that would help you be in a local church, but they would not cause you to not be have fellowship with a Presbyterian, for example. Baptism, it's necessary, I believe, Baptists have always believed, to have agreement on what it is and how to do it and who to do it to. But that does not in any way mean I don't have any gospel unity or fellowship with a Presbyterian or an Anglican brother. You follow me? Who's preaching the same gospel? Who's telling people it's Christ alone and you have to repent and trust Christ alone? We have great fellowship and unity with those brothers and sisters. So understand the difference. And then there are issues that even in the local church we can disagree on and be just fine. There's a lot of those actually. End times theology is one of the easiest ones here. We've got all four of the main end times views are in this room. Well, hallelujah. I'm okay with that. I guess fine. Now, I can tell you why you're all wrong, but just sit down with me later. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Learn to keep the main thing the main thing. It's great for unity. All right? Serve one another. Here's another one. You want to build unity in Cordon Baptist Church or among churches, go find ways to serve. Serve people. Meet a need. Bless them in Jesus' name. All right, share life together. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have Wednesday nights. That's why we have small groups. That's why we encourage you men to be with men as you can read the Bible together and pray together. Women to be with women. Share life together. That is the picture of unity here. Brothers and sisters living together, doing life together, dwelling together. That's Psalm 133, unity. And finally, supplicate God together. That's just a fancy way to say pray. It is very, very hard to not enjoy good gospel unity when you just get on your knees together. It's what we're going to do tonight with two other sister churches. Just cry out to God together. It does something. It's very unifying. All right, I need to move on. Rhett Dotson says, the unity of God's people is gospel unity, and that's why disunity is so tragic. It's a failure to live out the implications of the work of Christ, end quote. Amen. God help us even in this church to desire true gospel unity, delight in it, dwell in it. It's a gift of God mediated to us through the high priest of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Unity is pleasant, it is precious, and finally we learn it is perpetual. Why? Because unity has been commanded. I love how this psalm ends. There on Mount Zion, the mount where Jesus would send salvation to the world as promised in the prophets. He commanded this blessing upon his people. Life together forevermore. Don't separate verse 3 from verse 1. What kind of life are we talking about? Everlasting, unified, gospel-loving life. The life of God and life with God. And it will last forever. David now, by the Spirit's inspiration, looks through the portals of time and he sees peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The divinely united monarchy that David longed for but could not because of his sin bring to fruition. He looks forward in time and he sees it by God's grace in the Messiah who is Jesus. This is kingdom communion commanded and it will be consummated at Christ's return. Life together under the banner of our high priest forever and ever. It's broken into the world already in the church. We're to be a glimpse of this. Let's not forget it. When we gather, we're to be a glimpse of the life that is to come. And one day when he comes again, it will cover the earth. Diedrich Bonhoeffer opens his book, Life Together, with this psalm, Psalm 133, and he reminds that when Christians are given opportunities to gather. It's a gracious anticipation of the end time. The 6th century Christian Cassiodorus said, "What can be more pleasant than to imitate in this life what we know is granted us as the highest gift in the blessed land to come?" Amen. Do you long for it? To see all of God's people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation in glorious, good, pleasant unity that reflects the very triunity of our God. It will be the church, friends, in the end, not America. It will be the church in the end that is one nation under God. Hallelujah. It will be the church in Jesus Christ that actually pulls off E Pluribus Unum, not America. Out of many, one. Do you long for the day when we will be with all the redeemed from all the ages, and there will be, Jesus said in John 10, one flock, one shepherd? Oh, I had a lot more scripture I wanted to read to you today. Hebrews 7, you should go read it. Isaiah 9, you should go read it. But I think I'm just going to leave it here. Unity is a gift from God. Come to his people through the high priesthood of Jesus. Do you want it? Do you delight in it? Let's pray. God, help us. Without Jesus Christ, we have zero unity. There's nothing but disjointedness, dysfunction, and disunity in our own hearts and in the hearts of everyone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Prince of Peace, our great High Priest, after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. You have a life that is righteous forever and ever, and you guarantee, you command that your people will have the same life forever and ever. Will you use us, God, as a unified body in Christ to show off who you are to our neighbors across the street and to our neighbors across the world? For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.